talking with prayer. Can we turn this down just a bit? Check. Hello. Yeah, thank you. I can hear myself. Father God, we have gathered again this morning to open your word. Father, I pray that your spirit, who was given to lead us and teach us, would do that. Holy Spirit, would you come and be our teacher this morning? Jesus, we ask that you would walk among us, that we would hear the soft sounds of sandaled feet. Lord, we invite your presence here. Give us ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I believe, we ended with archaeology. Is that correct? And the internal evidence of the Bible. Is that correct? Or the documentary evidence, I'm sorry. Does that sound right? That's where we stopped at the end of archaeology, correct? Yes? Okay. Any questions so far on anything up till this point? Do we have all the lights on in here? Okay. Just checking. Mine keep going out. That's the problem. Okay, tonight, this morning we're going to look at the documentary evidence for the text. Did the Bible come just out of the blue, or is there actual manuscript evidence from the past? First, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were written, give or take, 3rd century B.C., to the 1st century A.D., give or take, they figure about 300 B.C. to 50 to 100 A.D. Those, as we mentioned before, those Dead Sea Scrolls brought us back in the Old Testament writings from what we had previously over 1,000 years. The oldest complete Hebrew manuscript, or codex, they call it, the Codex Sinaiticus, is from about the year 900 A.D. That is literally what our Old Testament is based on, is an Old Testament codex that is from the year 900. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, that brought us back literally another 1,000 years into history. We have manuscripts, other manuscripts, extant manuscripts of 5,000, give or take, Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, 9,000 other manuscripts, which would include Syriac, Coptic, and other ancient languages. That brings us to over 24,000 pieces of manuscript of the Bible itself, or portions of it. And many of those date from the year, some say even the time of Jesus, about 50. But most scholars would say all the manuscripts we have date from about the year 100 to 300 A.D. We have no original autographed manuscripts. That's why oftentimes when you see somebody says, we believe in the inerrancy of the text in its original writings. So that gives space that a copyist, a scribe, could have made a mistake, but however, I think we'll see that rarely happens. Some early fragments, we have, they call them the John Ryland manuscript, which comes most say about 117 to 138 AD. It was found in Egypt. And it is a manuscript it's a fragment, literally about 3.5 by 2.5 inches. And that manuscript has John 18, verses 31 to 33, and on the back side, John 18, 37 to 38. The Bodmer manuscript, again, these are generally named by the people that found them. So Bodmer found this manuscript, or actually he bought it, I think, on the antiquities market in the early 1900s. It contains most of John's gospel. It is currently at the Vatican Library. If you really want to see some manuscript evidence. There's two places you can go to. There's a number of places, but one of them is actually being built right now in Washington, D.C. Some of you are familiar with Steve Green. He is the owner of Hobby Lobby. Steve Green, that family has an intense, one of their passions is manuscript, biblical, archaeological stuff. And they are building like an 800,000 square foot museum in Washington that will be completed in 3-4 years, in which they are going to display stuff that is found nowhere else in the world. So that will be one place. The other place, if you're really interested, would be go to the Vatican. And the Vatican has enormous collection of manuscript evidence. There's also the one, they call it the Magdalene fragment from Matthew 26. Some date that actually from the years 37 to 70 AD. That's one scholar, most place it between 150 and 200 AD. So the gospel fragments that we talked about among the Dead Sea Scrolls, there were some there also, were dated as early as 50 AD. And just to give you a bit of something to compare that with, that we're talking about manuscript evidence for your Bible that is within 50 to 100 years of the actual authors who wrote those. Consider this in comparison. Caesar, we have 10 copies of Caesar, and the earliest copy we have is from 1,000 years later. We have copies of Tacitus, a Roman historian, 20 copies, only 20. And again, there's a 1,000-year gap in between. No, Plato, we only have 7 copies. There's a 1,200-year gap. So you begin to see really quickly that the manuscript, the documentary evidence for the New Testament is overwhelming. F.F. Bruce, who is a New Testament scholar of this century, said, "There is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good attestation as the New Testament." William Albright, who was a American archaeologist from around the turn of the century, he did a lot of archaeological work. He said, "Thanks to the Qumran discoveries, the New Testament proves to be in fact what it was formerly believed to be, the teaching of Christ and his immediate followers around the year 25 to 80 AD. So what you have in your hands as the New Testament as we have it today comes to you with enormous biblical evidence, manuscript evidence behind it. This isn't just some book that somebody made up. I could mention others that you would know very well. Book of Mormon. Quotations. Some quotations from the early church fathers. Clement of Rome, who was a disciple of the apostles, he cited Matthew, John, 1 Corinthians. He lived in the year 95 to 97 AD. Ignatius, who knew the apostles well, referred to 6 of Paul's letters about the year 110. Polycarp, who died as a martyr, he was a disciple of the apostle John. He quoted from all 4 Gospels, Acts, and most of Paul's letters. Tatian's Harmony of the 4 Gospels was completed in 160. Irenaeus, who apparently heard the apostles, quoted Matthew, John, Acts, 1 Corinthians in 160 AD. So again, we see not just the manuscript evidence, but the early church fathers also quoting the apostles. Of the 4 Gospels alone, someone has estimated that there are 19,368 citations in the church fathers from the late 1st century on. Almost 20,000 citations. What that means is, like Polycarp would cite, he would quote from Matthew or Acts or one of Paul's letters. Irenaeus would do the same. And so you see the church fathers extensively quoting from what we consider to be the New Testament. Even if we had no manuscript evidence today, you could steal from the church fathers, and later on, you could literally rewrite the entire New Testament from all the places it's quoted in secular and biblical history from the church fathers on. So that gives you, again, a sense of the overwhelming sense of evidence there is of the manuscript evidence of the New Testament, of the Bible itself. If you look at the primary source, what did the New Testament authors say about themselves? What did Luke, in Luke chapter 1:1-3, he says, I undertaken to compile an account of things accomplished, of the things handed down to us. So Dr. Luke, as a historian, set his heart to, I want to pull the information together and write my account. And we know that Luke traveled with Paul. In Luke chapter 3, he mentions in the 15th year, the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Augustus Pontius Pilate was governor, Herod was tetrarch, and he goes on. Those are historical facts. So he's not just writing, he's not making things up. He's writing historical facts that can be confirmed outside of the text. So again, we see the writers themselves are using the history that they know that is very common history. It would be as though I were to write a gospel today and say, well, George Bush was the previous president, and today Barack Obama is the president. And you could look back in history 1,000 years from now and go, yeah, that's who was president. Same thing. They're writing from that which is commonly known. In the book of John, John chapter 1, John is referring to himself, which he also often does. He says, the disciple who testifies and wrote these things. And John, if you read the book of John, you will find John, his self-references, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so that's how John refers to himself. In Acts chapter 26, at Paul's trial before Festus, he says to Festus, or Festus says to him, Paul, you're out of your mind. And Paul says, no, because none of the things that we have done have been done in a corner, in secret. They've all been done for all of you to see and to put on display, if you will, to the world. This isn't some secret sect that is operating under the cover of darkness. This has been done out in the open. So we see that in Paul, in 2 Peter. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. In 1 John, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. So they are giving testimony of themselves that they have seen Jesus, that they have seen and heard the things of which they write. Lastly, the reliability of the Old Testament. I think I talked about this once before, that the scholars, the scribes, when they inscribed, made a new copy, a new Torah scroll, their accuracy was unbelievable. It was as though, almost as though you put it on a copy machine and made a copy. Because they would literally have four scribes to make another scroll. One scribe would sit with the old tattered scroll, and he would have a scribe standing beside him. And he would say, Bereshit in the beginning, Beit. And this scribe, yes, Beit. The new scribe on the new scroll would write Beit, the second letter. And his assistant, yes, it's a Beit. Okay. Resh, okay. And the letter by letter by letter. So that when they got done, and that's why we only have a full, complete codex scroll of the Old Testament from the year 900, is because when they got done with the old scroll, the new one was considered authentic, and there was no need to keep the old one. How many of you still have the deed to your house? Or your car insurance, or the important papers, because, you know, you just can't trust somebody else to keep that stuff. So we keep it ourselves just in case it gets lost in the shuffle somewhere. They didn't do those kind of things. When they got done with an old scroll, they threw it away. Well, they had a disposal process. They didn't throw it away. But it was to give you a sense of the accuracy. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah, one of the longest in the Old Testament. So they have a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah that is 1,000 years older than anything they had before. In that scroll, which is now 1,000 years, you go, okay, well, this is going to be interesting because we're going to find all kinds of stuff in here. 95% of that scroll was exactly as the one that was from the year 900. The 5% that was off were only spelling errors or scribal mistakes. There was nothing in the scroll that was 1,000 years older that was in any shape, way, form, anything substantially different than the scroll our Old Testament is based off of. So that gives you just a little bit of a picture of, okay, I think my Bible's pretty reliable because of the textual evidence that lies behind it. Questions? That confirmed that Jesus was, you mean, so to speak?
Last week, one of the questions was, well, is there any other documentation other than the scriptural documentation at the time Jesus was around from other writings of that era that, from a non-biblical standpoint, say that, yes, Jesus was here at this time?
Yes, and that we, where was it? We looked at the external evidence in the Josephus, Tacitus, all those that are listed there, all of those quote, they don't quote Jesus, but they mention Jesus of Nazareth or the wise king, or two of them mentioned, tried to explain the darkness surrounding the crucifixion. So yes, there's a number of different external evidences that point to actual events in the Bible. Yep. Okay. Fulfillment of prophecy. Yes? Go ahead.
All the Bibles that they have out now, because if you go to buy a new Bible, it's a project.
Yes, it is. It's kind of like going to Walmart and trying to buy a box of cereal.
Exactly. All the different versions that they have now are all these easy-to-read versions accurate? Because you can take one word and change a whole sentence.
That's true.
So you get like the American translation, Good News,
Okay, you bring up a good point because, okay, how many of you have the NIV? A few. Some of you still use King James. God bless you if you do. I don't speak that way, but anyway. Yeah, there's the English Standard Bible, the Today's Living Translation. There's gobs of translations out there. But the challenge is there's also a number of paraphrases. Okay? And a paraphrase is The Message, Eugene Peterson's The Message. That is a paraphrase. That is not a literal translation, word for word, from the Greek and the Hebrew. Okay? So that's, he's putting it in the vernacular. He's trying to make it, I get this. Okay, I can understand that. But please don't base your theology off of The Message. Okay? What's that? The Good News Bible is similar. That's a paraphrase. Okay? Other translations, it depends. Some of it has to do with what people like. Personally, I like the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, because it's probably... At least one other person likes the New American. Because it's one of the most literal translations. And even In the NASB, as you're reading it, you can tell which words are added to make it readable because they're in italics. So you know, okay, that word wasn't actually in the text. They made it there because, again, sometimes that gets a little sketchy. So that's where I would come down. I mean, the ESV, some of them are made easier for kids to read. Yeah.
I have a comment. A lot of times it's very, very difficult to translate a Hebrew or Greek thought into today's English.
Yes, it is.
So that's why we have these different translations, because sometimes a word just doesn't, it's just so difficult to convey the full
right.
meaning.
And
you need a whole sentence to just describe one word.
Exactly. No, you're right on. And that's one of the reasons why we keep getting new translations, because our language changes. Why don't you all have a King James Bible? Because nobody talks like that anymore. Our language has shifted so radically that even to hear it from me, I go, okay, whoa, just what are you reading from? Tell me so I can follow it in my Bible, because he spaketh and begat and loveth and blesseth and... But we just don't talk like that anymore. So and that's a language issue, okay? So we shift our language.
I had another comment on the King James. I haven't seen a copy, but I've read that some of the original King James are so archaic that we couldn't even understand them today.
Right.
Period.
And just for all you King James fans, the King James is probably not the best translation, whether you can read it or not, simply because, do you know how, they didn't have the Dead Sea Scrolls when they wrote the King James. So there are enormous amount of manuscripts that have been found in the last 300 years that the King James writers did not have access to, which actually has sharpened and clarified our translations. Because we have the more evidence you had, the clearer the picture you get. So if you like your King James, read your King James.
One more?
Yes.
What does NAFB stand for?
The New American Standard Bible.
SV.
S. Okay, let me walk through the fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy generally in the text means one of two things, the word prophecy. It means to either foretell, which is much of what the prophets actually did. You read through the Old Testament prophets, they foretold what God had already said. And you see that in Isaiah, Jeremiah, all throughout the prophets. Did not God say? And they reiterate the covenant. And did not God say that if you walk away, I will punish you? And so they're foretelling. They're basically retelling once again to the people what God had said in the past. That is one job of the prophets. And that is probably the biggest job of the prophets. Another job of the prophets is they would foretell. They would look ahead. God would give them insight into that which was coming and tell them what was coming so that they would know ahead of time. And I've been reading Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says, he says to the people, to King Zedekiah, 70 years. Zedekiah, I'm telling you, Nebuchadnezzar's coming. Just go with him. Jeremiah, you're nuts. We're not going with him. Say, lock him up. Zedekiah. And Jeremiah, God says, Jeremiah, I want you to go buy a field. Well, when the economy's in a tank and you're being attacked, you don't go buy property. That makes no sense. But God told Jeremiah, you go buy a piece of property. And so Jeremiah goes and he gets the deed, the sealed one and the open one, and he buys a piece of property, he weighs out silver, he has the witnesses like they would do in those days. And God tells him, Jeremiah, just as you have done this, so someday I'm going to bring my people back. So it was a prophetic act that God was giving to Jeremiah about what would happen in the future. Let me walk with you quickly through some of these. In Genesis 9, We see the rainbow in the clouds, and we saw that a couple weeks ago, a beautiful one. Actually, it was right in front of our house, I think. But what is the rainbow? That was a prophecy God gave to Noah. When you see the bow in the clouds, remember, never again. So every time you see a rainbow, you are reminded of God's faithfulness because of his prophetic word, never again will I flood the earth. The 70 years I just talked about in Jeremiah 25. You see that in Daniel 9, because in Jeremiah talked about it. Jeremiah was alive when they went into exile. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, it says, Daniel looked into the scroll, and he determined there was 70 years. So he set his heart to pray so that that prophetic word would come to pass. What's that? I know, I haven't gotten to it yet. The 70 years captivity, or forget 70, we just did that. The date of some have actually calculated, and I haven't followed this completely through, but some have actually calculated that the date of Israel's birth on May 14, 1948 was actually prophesied in the text. Yes. Ezekiel said 490, don't get me started. But it goes and through Ezekiel's prophecy, and it come to like four, the end of 390 years, and nothing had happened in world history. But then you have to add in from Leviticus 26, where four times God says in Leviticus 26, when I punish you, if you do not repent, I will punish you seven times more. Four times, he said, seven times. So you begin doing all the calculations, because there's a difference between a biblical year and our years, the number of days, and you do all the calculations, and some have said it comes to May 14, 1948, which I find fascinating. Biblical scholars say there's over 300 messianic prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. He was born, and let me just, these are from your sheet. Not going to go through all of these, but he was born in Bethlehem. We see that, you see the verses there from Micah and then Matthew. He would be born of a virgin from Isaiah and Matthew. He would come from the line of Abraham from Genesis 12, 3, Matthew 1. He would come from the tribe of Judah, and jumping down, he would a messenger would prepare the way from Isaiah 40. Going down, the Messiah would be crucified with criminals, Isaiah 53, Matthew 27. His hands and feet would be pierced, Psalm 22, Zechariah 12. Soldiers would gamble for his garments. The Messiah's bones would not be broken. The Messiah would be a sacrifice for sin from Isaiah 53 again, and then Romans 5, 6 to 8. Then come to Matthew 24, some of the prophecies that Jesus himself spoke of would be the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew 24, because if you remember, that's one of the disciples that asked them, they were in Jerusalem, Lord, look at these beautiful stones. And he said, I tell you the truth, not one of these stones will be left upon another. And then they ask him, what will be the sign of your coming again, and secondly, of the end of the age? And he begins to delineate, to lay that out. And he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. Another way of looking at prophecy is in Mark 11. If you remember the story, Jesus is going out of Jerusalem, and he sees a fig tree. He's hungry, and there's no figs, and he curses the fig tree. And he says to that fig tree, never again will you bear fruit. Okay. The next day or the same day, they come back along that way, and the fig tree is, bleh. And the disciples say, Lord, look. Was that a prophecy that was fulfilled immediately? Well, fairly shortly. Yeah, it was. He spoke a prophetic word, Jesus did, that was then fulfilled within a day. The fig tree died. What about the curing of the lepers? This is just to kind of maybe broaden your perspective on what a prophetic word is. Remember the 10 lepers in Luke 17? Jesus said, go show yourself to the priest. And as they were going, they were healed. Now, what if they had not gone? Would they have been healed? I don't know. But in obedience to the word, that prophetic word that as you go, you'll be healed. As they went, they were healed. That was a prophetic word of Jesus that was fulfilled within minutes, literally. And so that's just another way of maybe looking at some prophecies. Prophecy, yeah, there's gobs of prophetic in the Old Testament and the New. We looked at, I think, a couple weeks ago in when Joshua and they conquered Jericho. If you remember the conquering of Jericho, the walls fall down, and after it's all done, Joshua says, he proclaims this prophetic word to Jericho that he who lays his foundations shall do so at the cost of his firstborn. He who sets up his gates shall do so at the cost of his lastborn. In 1 Kings, I think chapter 16, it says, Hiel the Bethelite rebuilt Jericho, and he laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn, and he set up its gates at the cost of his last. And that was give or take 500 years later. So the prophetic word that Joshua spoke came true 500 years later, which should tell us that in the realm of the prophetic, oftentimes time is utterly meaningless. Time doesn't mean anything. So that's another way. It's many of these prophecies concerning Jesus happened within a 24-hour period. Many of the prophecies concern his betrayal with 30 pieces of silver, Judas, the gambling for his clothes, how he would be crucified, where he would be laid. All those kind of things happened within a 24-hour period. What's interesting on a prophetic level is if you look back in Leviticus, God in Leviticus, I believe 23, 24, 25, 26, he lays out the various feasts for the Jewish people. Here's they had seven feasts they were to observe every year. And the first feast of the year was Passover. Jesus completely fulfilled Passover on the very day. In fact, he was crucified at the right time of the morning sacrifice at 9 a.m, and he died at the time of the evening sacrifice at 3 p.m. So he perfectly fulfilled the Passover. Jesus was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which that year happened to be the very next day. So the bread of the world got planted on the Feast of Unleavened Bread because Jesus himself said, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it bears no fruit. And then the very next day that year, they're not often boom, 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 but the very next day was a feast of first fruits. That's the day Jesus rose from the dead, the first fruits from the dead. So he fulfilled perfectly the first three feasts. But then we get 50 days later, the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Shavuot, the Pentecost. And what happened on Pentecost? The giving of his Spirit. They were offering up the first fruit of their barley harvest. And God came, and remember that the Jewish people believed that on the Feast of Shavuot is when God gave the Torah on Mount Sinai, 50 days after they came out of Egypt. So it's interesting, the parallels there. So what that tells us is that of the seven feasts, Jesus perfectly fulfilled the first four. What do you suppose that means about the next three?
Amen.
I don't know the day or the time. I'm just saying. Comments, observations about prophecy.
There's a book that's been written by some scholar in England, and I can't think of his name. I have the book at home, where he does talk about and prophesy.
The feast.
Counts the days. He said Jesus came on the very day that Daniel prophesied.
Exactly. The Messiah was cut off.
Yeah, and he also counted forward to May 14th, 1948. I cannot remember his name, and I have the book, and it's hard to understand because you've got to jumble these calendars.
Yeah, that's a challenge.
But he has it, and I've tried to understand it.
Well, when you get into that, at the very least, I find it fascinating. At the very most, it confirms, reaffirms my faith in the text, that down to the very day, not just the very week, or maybe it'd be good if it happened this year, but the very day the prophetic word is fulfilled. And so that tells me about the faithfulness of God, the truthfulness of his word. Other comments, questions on prophecy? Okay, now we get into the good stuff. What did Jesus say about the Bible? Jesus quoted 27 books of the Old Testament in one way, shape, form, or another. I'm going to take you down just a little bit of a side road here. In Luke 4, it's the temptation of Jesus. Jesus is tempted, the devil tempts him. What is his response? What is Jesus' response to the devil? It is written. Okay? So by those few words, Jesus is declaring to the devil and the spiritual realm, it is written. Let this be known to you. Now the rabbis in those days used four different levels, if you will, if you want to look at them that way, of interpreting the biblical text. You could use the acronym, they had a little word called Pardes, P-A-R-D-E-S. It's just an acronym. The P is Peshat. That's the plain meaning of the text. So what is, when you read the text, what does that mean? The second, the R would be Remez. And that's the hints, or there's allegorical meanings, there's hidden symbolic meanings. And oftentimes that meant beyond not just what the word said, but what's the context saying? What's going on in that text? So if I refer back to a text, I can, if I use the translation, the interpretive level of Remez, I am referring not just to the words I'm quoting, but to the greater context. And then there's the third level would be Drash, and that's where you would, here's what it means to me. And so if we were to do a Drash this morning, what you would do is, if we were in a synagogue, one of you would be appointed to read the scroll, and just like Jesus did in Luke 4, after his temptation, he went into the synagogue, and they opened the scroll, and there's a whole story behind that, because that was very meticulous. Here's what we read this day. Not last week, and not next week, but today, this is the calendar, the liturgical calendar. Here's what we're going to read. Well, on that day that Jesus happens to come in, it just happens to be that day, they opened the scroll. They would never touch the text. So they had a little wooden thing they would read, hold, so they could follow the words, because they didn't have punctuation in the text. And on that day, Jesus reads from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring good news." And Jesus gives one of the shortest drashes in history, where he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And that's all he says. But they would do that every week. A Darash would be, you would get up to read, and here's what that means to me. And so that was the third level, and then the fourth level was a sod, they call it. That's the secret, the hidden meanings. And that would go more into Jewish mysticism and that kind of thing. Okay, with that as a backdrop, now let's go back to the temptation of Jesus and to understand what that means. Jesus uses remez many, many times. The rabbis today use remez. In England, there was a rabbi who taught disciples. He had PhD students underneath him, teaching them. They would get their PhDs in the authority of the Bible. Now, of course, for a rabbi, it was only the Old Testament. But they would get their PhDs in declaring and affirming and reiterating the authority of the Bible, while he had one student who got his PhD in saying that the Bible is not authoritative. And someone once asked him, Rabbi, how did that make you feel? He quoted three words. He said, Banim gadalti veromamti. Okay, what does that mean? He quoted from Isaiah chapter 1. Three words from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, I believe. My sons have I reared. That's all he said. Okay? But the very next verse, the very next line says, but they have rebelled against me. Huh. So if you knew the rabbinical way of speaking and of quoting, you would know instantly, because you would probably know the text well enough to know, this breaks his heart because his disciple has rebelled against him. But if you don't know that, if you don't understand that, you'd miss it. Now follow with me. Jesus is at his temptation. The first temptation comes, turn these stones into bread. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, where it says, man shall not live on bread alone. But in the context, go back and look at Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. God had fed them in the wilderness with manna which they have not known, to teach them that man shall not live by bread alone. What's Jesus saying? I've got plenty to eat. My Father is feeding me. Oh, okay. Satan tries again the second temptation. Jesus brings, the enemy brings him up to some point where he can see the kingdoms of the world, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. You shall not. You shall love the Lord your God and serve him only. And again, if you read the context, in the context there, verses 13 to 15, you shall not forget the Lord your God. So he's reminding himself and telling Satan, the text says, I am commanded to not forget the Lord my God and serve him only. He's drawing from the larger context. Now somebody turn to Psalm 91. In Psalm 91, it's the last temptation. Now Satan attempts to use Scripture against Jesus. He brings him up to the pinnacle of the temple. He's there about probably 100 feet up at the top of the temple. And Satan now quotes Psalm 91, 11 to 12. Who's got that?
For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone.
Who's you in that text quoted by Satan? Who would he be referring to? Jesus. He's referring to Jesus. So he's attempting to use the text now against Jesus. Remember, Satan knows the text. So that behooves us to know it better. Because what does the very next verse say?
You will tread upon the lion and cobra, The young lion and the serpent you will trample down.
Oh, Satan forgot that part. The text that he quotes from goes on to say the one he's trying to accuse is the one who's going to step on his head. He should have been more familiar with rabbinical ways of interpreting the text. Because that's what's going on there. And Jesus quotes from him from Deuteronomy 6. He says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And the context of that is that I am bringing you into the promised land. Jesus was headed out. He was, where was Jesus when the temptation took place? He was out in the wilderness. What did God promise the people when they were out in the wilderness? Where was he going to bring them? Into the land. Where's Jesus when he's tempted? He's out in the wilderness. What does the context of his answer say? God's going to bring me into the land. So all of a sudden you begin to see the greater context when you look at, when Jesus is quoting a verse, and that's one of the things we're going to close here. Encourage you, when you're reading your Bible, especially the Gospels, and you see Jesus quoting a verse, look back at that verse, look it up in the Old Testament, and then ask yourself, huh, I wonder what else is he trying to draw into this conversation? Because remember, those people would have understood it that way. They would have understood, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Oh, he's saying God's going to bring him into the land. That is so cool. Or he's saying, Satan wasn't too smart there because he quoted a text in the very next verse, says, this Jesus is going to stomp on his head. They would have understood all of that. We often, because we just read the very exact words that are quoted. So let yourself, give yourself the freedom to go beyond what the text says in that sense of looking back at the Old Testament, seeing where they're quoting it, and reading the context. And we're going to say amen. Because the natives are getting restless.